We now then look forward to Brother Jeff's second talk entitled, That They May Be One.
Brothers and sisters, I spoke 41 minutes last talk, that first talk, 41 minutes, and I was getting tired, and I thought, well, if I'm getting tired, then you poor folks must be exhausted. Time to sit down. But Bob's nodding his head, but he would do, wouldn't he? I'll have a word with you later, brother. But I would just like to pick up a couple of points before we move on to the latter part of that prayer. Can you turn to John chapter 1, please? And I promise I won't go over 40 minutes on the second talk. You might have to shout, Bob, and I'll give you permission. You've gone that far, you might as well go the whole way. John chapter 1. Without spending any length of time on this, just I'll give this as an idea for you. In the beginning, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, I said earlier in my talk this evening that I thought the world in the first instance, primarily in John, is the Jewish world. And that was established, obviously, at Sinai. That's when they became a nation. And these opening words here, to them, when God spoke on Mount Sinai, gave the Ten Commandments and so on, they heard that voice. What was it to them? It was a word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And they were in awe of it. And they asked Moses to go between. Couldn't hear that voice, you know, and the associated manifestation of thunderstorm and quake and all that. They couldn't bear it. But to them, God was the Word. Now, when we come to verse 14 of this chapter, these familiar words, but how wondrous they are, we read, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. That idea of glory again, you see, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And that's a little phrase there, full of grace and truth, is but a summary of Exodus 34 verse 6. It's a beautiful summary of those characteristics of God, and that is the glory. And they were able to see that glory in one made flesh who dwelt among them. And so from hearing the Almighty from Sinai, God was the Word. And from there on, from prophets, from time to time, with the Lord Jesus, it was different, because the Word was manifest in flesh. They could see it lived out. So all those wonderful characteristics of Exodus 34 verse 6, all that glory was lived out. And they saw it. They saw it in action. They saw him merciful. They saw him long-suffering. They saw his truth and his grace. They saw all those things. And as I was saying, it culminates in that death with all its shame, humiliation and lack of justice. All that is the supreme manifestation of all those characteristics of God. Now, we come back into John 17, verse 6. We did look at it briefly. I'll read it again. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. And the Lord's alluding to that. He manifested. He didn't just speak about it or talk about it as other prophets did, or partially lived it out as some faithfully with types of Christ, and we showed Christ-like attitudes in many ways, but nevertheless would have fallen short. With him he manifested the name. They saw it, they experienced it, they rejoiced in it. That's one thing I just wanted to say there. And then in terms of the Word, verse 8, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them. You know, that's a lovely thing, that is. Words given the Heavenly Father to his Son, and then that relationship is extended in as much as he gives the words to these disciples. And notice the Lord says they received them. You know, we We think them so foolish and so wayward, and so often they are, but nevertheless the Lord commends them. They received the words. And then, moving down now, when he as I said, into the middle part of the prayer, verse 17, the Lord says, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." And so that's how it's done. They're made separate from the world. They become holy before the Lord, inasmuch as they receive those words. And when that life-giving doctrine is taken in and recognised to be truth and a code to live by, then they are purified, then they are holy, then they are sanctified. And then the other aspect I just want to pick up on before we look at the latter part of this wonderful prayer is verse 19. "And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they might be sanctified through the truth." I said that when you compare this prayer with the model prayer, then there's no specific mention of forgiveness of sin. Well, we do have here the Lord speaking of himself, and "for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they might be sanctified through the truth." Now, he'd been doing that all the way through. But keeping a marker there, I come to Hebrews 10. And I'm sure you appreciate all this is worth a Bible class, and you've heard Bible classes on it. I'm sure I'm just reminding you, really. Verse 10 of Hebrews 10. Well, let's pick up verse 9. "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God, to take away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus the Christ once for all." So that's where sanctification is made secure, in that offering and by the shedding of his blood. "He the righteous man, he the lamb that taketh away the sin of the world." So he's praying that they'll keep on receiving that word, that they'll keep being cleansed by that word, but nevertheless he knows he's got to lay down his life for them. And in laying down his life for them, he also lays down his life for us. So in verse 20, he says, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." And so see how the relationship goes. So the word of the Father goes to the Son, goes to the disciples and would-be apostles, eventually goes to the next generation, and down and down and down. And so it has, thankfully, unto us. Okay, I'm setting the clock running, which is a bit naughty, isn't it, really, brothers and sisters? But here we go. And the idea that they may all be one is very, very strong in this whole prayer. "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." I just want to focus in for these next few minutes on the idea of being one. John 14, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake." And so that's the first time we really get this idea coming to the fore. John 14 in the upper room. And how is it that the Lord Jesus was in the Father? You know, he's a distinct being altogether. They could see him, they could handle him. There he was. It's the way of thinking, brothers and sisters. It's the harmony of mind and spirit. I'm in the Father, the Father in me. There is one in that sense, aren't there? There's nothing mystical about it. It's an understanding of the worth of the words. As the Lord Jesus heeded to the word of his Father, so the Father was in him. And he loved those words. And in loving those words, he's in the Father. They're bound together by him. And later on in that same chapter, hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. Wondrous contrast. The Lord's with him. The Father is in him. Father's words, the Father's doctrines. But the prince of this world hath nothing in him. Now sadly, brothers and sisters, we can't quite say that, can we? Unfortunately, sadly, regrettably, from time to time, the prince of this world has it affecting us, but not with the Lord Jesus. And can I take you to John 14? Might have done that right from the beginning, might think. Well, we'll look at verse 19. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall also live. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. So see how he's extended it now. It's not just a question of Father and himself. My Father, and ye in me, and I in you. On what basis is that achieved? How has that come about? And he explains in verse 21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. So the relationship is founded on those words, those life-giving words. The disciples received them. We need to receive them. They're not going to come to us directly, as it was for them, but through the work of the apostles and those that faithfully pass the word on from generation to generation, we have that word. And as we receive his commandments and endeavour to keep them, so we demonstrate our love toward him, and not only to him, but to his heavenly Father. And so we're all in that wonderful fellowship. Verse 22, Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto them, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. So emphasizes it, makes it clear. It's the words, it's the doctrine. And inasmuch that we hearken and endeavour to live by those words, and as much as we open the door, having the door, heard the door being knocked by the Lord Jesus, we open the door and we let him come in, then we start to overcome the world. And in faith in Christ, and by his grace, we shall reign with him. Notice, we've got that aspect of love there, and that's something we're going to focus on too in a few minutes. The idea of love, all these ideas come together, glory, the name, that relationship, the unity, love, they're all there in John repeatedly. John 17, into our prayer itself, in verse 11. And now I'm no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those that thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. So there it is. That they may be one as we are. And just in passing, notice reference to the Lord there. The beginning of the prayer, he just talks about Father. A little bit further down in verse 5, it's O Father. Now in verse 11, in this context, it's Holy Father. And finally, later on, it'll be Righteous Father. There's a development there, which I'd like to pursue more, but time prevents. So just mention that for you to think about in your own time. Later on, verse 21, we've seen this, that they may all be one, as thou, Father, in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, and the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one, and I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. Repeatedly talking about this relationship, and we have to have something of the glory that he manifested, which is his character. And the character is the outworking of the word in practical experience, in our dealings with one another and with the world around us. All that in red, in those verses there, is talking about that wonderful fellowship. And then it's in verse 26, the final words, right at the end. And I've declared unto them by name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. And in truth, brothers and sisters, at the judgment seat, that will be the criteria. Is the Lord in us or not? He's not going to cast aside any who he considers to be within. Obviously not. I in them. That's the most important thing. And the kingdom, which is not mentioned in John 17, that follows on as a wonderful consequence. The power bestowed upon the saints, which is not mentioned in John 17, so it falls into line. The forgiveness, of course we're forgiven. All those things. So it's a wonderful thing. Beautiful thing. Moving on to another idea. You might have noticed it there in verse 21. I think I've read verse 21 about 3 times, so I'll just use the last phrase. Behold, let's get the right chapter, Jeff. Let's go back a page. That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Again, go back earlier on in the evening. John 14. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. Father's given him the words, given the commands, so he acts upon it. He's a doer of the word. Notice that? He's a doer of the word. And so the disciples take note, and they rejoice in it. And if they are doers of the word, then the world knows about it and they have to react. They have to react one way or the other. That the world may know that I love the Father and the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. That the world may know. And it's interesting, you know, that in verse 9 of our prayer, or the Lord's Prayer, he says, I pray for them, I pray not for the world. And I briefly made mention of that. He's not praying for them. He's about to be taken by wicked hands. And these disciples are about to be hounded and persecuted of them. So he's not praying for that. Not praying for them. But the same token, brothers and sisters, he hasn't written them off, has he? That's not the end. He's praying for them now. Inasmuch that the world has an opportunity to know. But you can't belong to a fellowship, to that unity, unless you know. So one's going to come before the other. But if the world knows and reacts in the right way and receives the word, then they can move themselves out of that darkness into the light. And into that wonderful fellowship, which is the family of God. That the world may know. John 17, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. That the world may know, he says it again, that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. There's got to be a demonstration to others of our fellowship. And in verse 24, we have this wonderful theme of love. It's been mentioned before, but we see it here to the foreground. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. So got the love there of the Lord toward his Son, even in purpose. O righteous Father, notice that. The world hath not known thee, so they're not going to attain to eternal life, not knowing. But I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I've declared unto them thy name, and will declare that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. So this aspect of love now is also critical. There has to be this love. John 13. Keep your marker in John 17. And right at the very beginning of all these discussions and all this teaching of the Lord, we read in verse 1, now before the feast of Passover, and see all these themes that we've been touching on all night all come in here now. When Jesus knew that the hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, and having loved, there it is, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God. You know, knowing, brothers and sisters, as we've already spoken about, you know, it's there in his prayer. Knowing that thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. He's got power over all flesh. He can give life and take it away. And you think of all the miracles that he performed in his ministry, where he gave and he provided that which was good and he gave life. What do you think was easier? Was it easier to give life or to destroy it? Men generally find it easy to destroy people and one another. Lord gave life, but never forget he can terminate life as well. But knowing all that, knowing that he had that authority, and the whole purpose of God was centered on him, knowing all that, he riseth from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. And no one stops him. You notice that? Nobody stops him. After that, he poureth water into a basin. Nobody stops him. Well, Peter and John should have stopped him. They got the water there in the first place. Do you remember? They followed the man with the pitcher of water, took it to the upper room. They've forgotten that. And now the Lord clothed himself as a servant, humbles himself in such a way as a servant. And it's, notice how John gives it to us, and I read it slowly, but that's how John, I feel, wants us to read it. You know, take note. He laid aside his garments. Well, you don't have to tell us that, does it? Yeah, he put those there, and nobody stopped him, you see? He does that. Nobody says, why are you doing it? He does that. Then he moves on to this, and then that. And he's doing it in love. This is a demonstration of his love toward them. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. And we're going to leave it there, brothers and sisters, but I'll make a few comments. How long do you think it would take for you to wash someone's feet? Now, there may be brothers and sisters in front of me, you've done it. I hope the brethren don't mind me saying more likelihood that it's a sister that's done it. Such as sisters seem to be more caring than most, but be that what I've been, I may be totally wrong there. I'm sorry, brethren, if you've done that. But how long do you think it would take to wash someone's feet? And I'm not saying washing their feet, slapdash, quick, all done in a moment, because it wasn't done like that, was it? It'd be done lovingly, carefully, gently. Do you think he would dry in between the toes? I'm not trying to be funny here, but do you think he would do that? Of course he would, brothers and sisters. How long would that take? How long would it take to do two? How long would it take to do 12? And how amazing is, brothers and sisters, that amongst the 12 is Judas. Washed his feet as well. And he showed just as much care for his feet as he did for Peter's or anybody else's. Now that's a demonstration of love. That's the standard, brothers and sisters. He loved them unto the end. And he knows it's the hour, and he knows what's going to happen to his feet, doesn't he? And he knows how his body is going to be treated, doesn't he, brothers and sisters? Verse 34. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. Right from the days of the law, and we can think of Leviticus 19, love thy neighbour as thyself. You know, a high and lofty command of the Lord, which had marked the Israelites out above all others, to love thy neighbour as thyself. But notice here, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you. He's going to lay down his life. That's the standard, brothers and sisters. And then he goes on to say, verse 35, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. There it is. When we start living, and there's an exhortation for me, make no mistake about it, I've got a long way to go on this one, but when we have that mindset, like unto the Lord Jesus, when we can humble ourselves like that, then we're fulfilling his teaching, yes. And what a manifestation of love we are showing to others round about us. And what good it can bring. 1 John chapter 3, please. Still John's writing, but his first epistle. I feel John was greatly moved by these events. And in verse 16, very practical now. Verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. See, the relationship's always the way, you know, God toward Christ, Christ to the saints, saints one to another. But whosoever hath this world's good, and seeth his brother hath need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. What an exhortation. The exhortation's given on the basis that we understand that through the love of God, the Lord Jesus laid down his life for me, for you, for us. If we understand that, then we should be compelled, brothers and sisters, we should do it as a response, as a loving response, one to another. And how dare we shut up his bowels of compassion from him? You know, idea there, bowels of compassion. I mean, the bowels there sounds pretty awful really to us, doesn't it? But the idea is right, the innards, right inside. You know, the Lord Jesus had bowels of compassion when he saw the 5,000 are hungry. Felt it. And at times he had those same feelings, that compassion to them. It wasn't all of the head. He wasn't just dispassionate about it. He was involved, intensely involved. It hurt. It was right there from within. He felt it. And that's what it's got to be with us. We've got to feel it. But if we deny those feelings and put them to oneself, and we put ourselves on high, and we lay our brother and sister low, or turn our backs on them, then the love of God is not there for us. And if the love of God is not there within us, then why should the love of God continue for us? We make the whole thing a sham, our discipleship. Now I say this all as a warning to myself, first and foremost, brothers and sisters. Coventry East, I have to say, in recent months it's been amazing as far as I'm concerned. Some of you know there's a very poor brother in Dublin, and there's a poor couple also in Dublin from the Congo, refugees, have lost all their family out in the Congo. You know, in the Congo war that's been going for about 10, 15 years, whatever, 5 million have died in that war. 5 million. There hasn't been a war like it. And there's nobody caring to stop it. For all that's going on between the Russians and the Germans, Ukrainians and so on, nobody's bothered with the Congo. Not really. 5 million, just let them go on. And all the refugees as a result and so on. But anyway, by and by, brothers and sisters here in the Collections for Ireland have given greatly, and I've been so thankful for that. And a brother that I know, who only had one pair of trousers, do you know something? He's now got two. Two pairs of trousers, brothers. And he didn't tell me about that for some time. I was ashamed. But brothers and sisters in Ireland too have given much. And from a real desperate position, those particular brothers in, is a lot better off than he was. And so is our Congolese brothers and sisters as well, a lot better off than they were. But you see, when I speak of them, I know that's happening with brethren in Denmark and Italy. There's a poor, you know, you don't have to go beyond Western Europe, quite frankly. You know, Ukraine, Kevin will know about Ukraine. We have poor brethren and sisters that are really going through it. And when the opportunity for us to help them, and maybe just go from, you know, I'm being flippant here, but going from 10 pairs of trousers to 9, so be it. You can only wear one pair of trousers at a time. But it's about this principle of being in fellowship and showing love one to another. And sometimes it's not actually giving material things, is it? It's sometimes going to Eden House and just listening. Or over at King's Norton, or wherever it may be. Or that lonely brother or lonely sister around the corner. Or making that phone call. Or making that hospital visit, which I'm very bad at, I have to admit. I find it very difficult. But I know when I've been in hospital, I've really enjoyed, I really appreciate the visit I've got when it's on the other way. It's not always about the material things, it's giving time, isn't it? Time. Just giving of yourself when you've got other things you could do. That's the spirit of sacrifice. And that's what love and agape is about. It's a love that may cost you, but it's to the glory of God. Bowels of compassion, let's have them. Chapter 4, we don't have to go too far away. Verse 7, beloved, Let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And the proof of it, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son in the world that we might live through him. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And the next words are altogether staggering. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Now, why should he say at the beginning of verse 12, no man has seen God at any time? What's that got to do with it? Well, when we do see God, it's when we see that Christ-like spirit, that love to that extent. When we see in their own way, in their own situation, a brother or a sister putting their garments to one side, putting on other garments, getting the water and getting down on the ground and washing the dirty feet where others would laugh at you for doing it or think you're wrong for doing it sometimes, and you're doing it because it needs to be done. And hands have to touch dirty feet with blisters and corns and cuts and bruises, have to do it. When we see that, and by the grace of God, I've seen it just here and there, now and then, all through my life. And I thank those brothers and sisters that have given me those wonderful, wonderful exhortations. Worth many more words that have been given on a platform. When I've seen that in operation, then I feel I've seen something of God. The truth has meant something. There's an understanding that self is no consequence. But your fellow brother and sister is everything, for they're called of God. And finally, verse 13 of chapter 17. And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have joy fulfilled in themselves. You know, it takes your breath away, really, when you actually think about it. That the Lord can think of joy at this time. He's thinking of joy. And he's thinking of their joy. That they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. That's what he's praying for. That's what he's longing for. That the joy that he knows he has, even in these darkest hours, he still has this joy. And there's a greater joy to come. He wants to share it, and he wants them to enter in and experience it. Is it a new idea? No, it's not a new idea. We come back to John 15 and verse 8. Early discussions in the evening. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. And if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. Even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So we've got those ideas of glory. We've got that idea of love again. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. That's what it's about. It's a joyous relationship. For all the suffering, all the trials and tribulations, through all the dark days, it's that joy that's paramount. And he prays that they might have that joy. And he's praying for it here in John 17. Having spoken of it before. And in John 16, as he came towards the end of his discussions with them, and obviously alluding to the difficult days right there with them, right pressing upon them, he says in verse 20, "Verily, verily, I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice." Oh, it seems so completely different. It just seemed completely at odds to what it should be. A whole reversal. A turning upside down. That which is not right in the ascendancy. And you should be sorrowful. But your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And finally, brothers and sisters, as we bring this study to a close, First Epistle of John. And the apostle says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus the Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." Amen.